Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you today, a really special day that we have a chance to remember these very important events. By now, some of you are sitting there saying, and so what was that really weird, chaotic video doing in the middle of the Bible reading? And I hope by the time we get to the end of this morning, you'll see, and it will help you to look at these events in a new and fresh light. But I remember the very first time that I ever saw artist Denny Dent, the man that you saw in the video, do a bit of performance art. Now, just so you know, his whole thing is that he plays the song of a famous musician. He mostly paints musicians, and in the period that it takes him to play one song, he brings about their face. But he does it in the weirdest way. Sometimes he just paints with his hands and flings stuff on this canvas, and he paints on walls, he uses broomsticks, he uses a bit of everything. But the whole thing begins with just this chaos, and within a few minutes, a face appears. Now, the very first time I ever saw him perform, I didn't know who he was or what he did, and this guy comes up, and he painted only with his hands. He started flinging, you know, paint on the canvas and running up and rubbing it all around and everything, and I was getting really angry. And he was actually playing the music of Jimi Hendrix, the guy who he just painted. So it's just crazy psychedelic rock music. And I just think this is just one of those stupid artists that I hate that puts a dot on the page and says it's art, or who, you know, has a monkey fling some paint on it. And there it is, it's art, and someone buys it for thousands of dollars. And so I was kind of watching it just to let myself get angry. But a couple of minutes in, I noticed something starting to happen. The voice of Jimi Hendrix was starting to fade out, and someone started to fade in another voice. And I can hear the voice of Martin Luther King coming in. He's preaching his I Have a Dream speech. I'm going, what's going on here? By the time he finishes, 3 minutes later, you're just hearing Martin Luther King speak his I Have a Dream speech, and suddenly the face of Martin Luther King appears on the canvas. And I'm going, how in the world did that happen? From chaos to king. And I thought, you know, there's a metaphor in there. And I tucked it away, and I want to speak to you about it today. You see, as Ben has pointed out to us, this is often the way that we see the Easter events. Holy Week, right? It begins on Palm Sunday. These are the events that Josh spoke to us about. Jesus comes in, riding peacefully on a donkey, Hail King of the Jews, palm branches, right? And then, of course, we get what's sometimes called Maundy Thursday. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He shares the Passover with them, goes into Gethsemane. And then we have Good Friday, which is today. Jesus was crucified for our sins. And then we have Easter Sunday. It's all nicely laid out in nice, neat little squares. That's what Easter week looks like. If you read or study anything about what happened in the final week of Jesus' life from anyone's perspective, it was chaos. It was absolute chaos. There is political intrigue going on. There is rioting in the streets. You know, one moment Jesus is riding in and people praising him as the king. The next moment, he's driving people out of the temple with a whip. People are arresting him in the middle of the night. You know, one of his disciples is betraying him. Others are denying him. They're all running away. The secret, you know, midnight trials going on for him. You know, a crowd gets whipped up and they go to the Roman governor, who doesn't want to have anything to do with it, but because of the pressure of the crowd and the threat of a riot ready to break out, he's forced into doing what has to be done. And then, of course, there was a crucifixion, which, you know, has been very well written about, not just within Jesus' day, but, I mean, we don't even like to speak about these things. If you've never read one of the most recent New York Times bestsellers, the book called Dominion, a guy who's not a Christian who just writes about history and the history of crucifixion and the Roman Empire and the way they used this horrible torture to frighten and to subdue cities. I took it away on holidays and I had to keep on stopping. I just said, I can't read it anymore. What's happening in Jerusalem on that final week is utter chaos. And if we had just been there as bystanders, you'd just say, look, let's pack up the kids and take them out of this city. It's a powder keg. It's ready to blow. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God is doing something. In the midst of all of this, God has a plan, and he has in the design. And for everything that's going on that is utterly chaotic, the face of the king is about to appear. And so I want to frame this with just four key groups of people or people that help frame this incredible work and help us understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. The first group I want to look at is the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin as they were called, and particularly the high priest. We heard a little bit about these guys in the very first part of the Bible reading, but these are the people that Jesus stood before in the middle of the night after Gethsemane as they're having this secret and illegal trial. And one of the things that we don't always understand about the importance of these people is that these were the people who served in roles that God had ordained through the scriptures. If you read the books of Moses and everything, you know, they describe how a tabernacle and a temple are to be built. They describe who can actually serve in the temple. And not just anyone can walk around and make sacrifices. There are certain people at certain times on certain days that need to do the most important work of sacrificing. And there are certain times of the year that only the high priest can make the sacrifice and the atonement for all of the people. That's the way that God's word describes it. So if Jesus is going to be handed over for sacrifice, it needs to be done by the priests, and by the high priest in particular. We need to follow what God has ordained. And so John's gospel, as it's describing these things, and I'm reading from John 18, starting with verse 12, tells us that a detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Right? He's a Christian, right? It'd be good if we get someone to die for the people. That's not at all what he was saying. He was saying, you see all this chaos going on, and everyone, all the religious leaders are saying, you know, if this keeps on happening, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to take away our place. We're all going to be destroyed. He said, don't worry about it. We sacrifice one guy. We save the nation. He makes the declaration. We just need to make this sacrifice. And if we sacrifice him, we save the people. But of course, we know that they didn't have any, you know, religious intents just from the very first Bible reading that we heard today. Going back to Mark chapter 14. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. He claimed to be the Messiah. We need to crucify him, says the high priest. All according to plan. And so then they lead him away to Pilate, who's the Roman governor. There's a famous psalm that says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain and the kings take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah? Jesus is not just going to be a Jewish figure. He's going to be a figure for the whole world. And so representative of the government of the world. The Roman Empire ruled the world at that time. Pilate has become the governor on behalf of the Emperor Caesar, who is hailed by the Romans as the Son of God. He needs to be handed over to the proper authorities. And so the religious leaders and the high priests need to hand him over to the world, to the secular authorities, so that his execution can be carried out legally. But the thing that we find is really interesting is that when we get to Pilate, who was not a nice guy, and I'll speak about him in a second, the religious leaders who we think should be on Jesus' side are determined to crucify him. Pilate, one of the most cruel rulers that you can read about in ancient history, was determined to let him go. And Luke's gospel actually tells us that on three separate occasions, Pilate made every effort to release Jesus. He basically discovered what the Jewish leaders had discovered during their trials. All of the testimonies contradict themselves. We can't find anything else. The only way that we can actually get a testimony is if we ask Jesus himself, "Are you the Messiah?" But Pilate just doesn't care. That's just all Jewish religious stuff. And so three different times we're told, Luke chapter 23, I'm reading from verse 22. "For the third time, Pilate spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and release him.' But they keep insisting." So during the time of questioning, we've moved forward now into Mark chapter 15. I'm reading from verse 2. "During the questioning, Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?' And Jesus makes this curious statement. He says, 'You say so,' or 'So you say,' or, you know, there's a, if you've ever watched The Princess Bride, got some of the most famous lines, but one of them is, 'I do not think that that word means what you think it means.'" Pilate clearly has one idea in mind. "I want to know, are you the King of the Jews? Are you the one who's going to lead these guys in revolt? Do I have to worry about you?" And Jesus at the end of the day says, "Look, these are your words." Not exactly the way that I would put it, but you're in the ballpark. But this is what Pilate wants to find out. This is the charge against him. And see, one of the really interesting things that we find out in here is that the Jewish leaders have piled on pressure on to Pilate, because they have said to him, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's." Because if Jesus claims to be the Christ, he's claiming to be the King of Kings and the Son of God, and of course we know who you believe to be the King of Kings and the Son of God. It is Caesar. So if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. One of the things that we find out in history, and this doesn't even come from the Bible, there's a great little excerpt you can read from a historian by the name of Philo. He was a first century historian. He had lived at the same time of Jesus. His life overlapped Jesus by 5 years or so, but he wrote history about 30 years after Jesus. And he actually has an excerpt where he speaks about Pilate. And he basically says that Pilate was a very cruel leader. He was very out of touch with the people he was placed over. And he was really on the nose of the emperor. Because whatever you think about Caesars and emperors, when people send in armies to conquer people, you got to think, not only how do we conquer this place, you got to think, how do we rule it after we conquer it? Otherwise, there's not a lot of point, is there? And sometimes people are really good at conquering places, they're just not really good at trying to rule it and set it up as a country later on. And this was kind of Pilate's problem. And so Pilate comes in like a bull in a china shop, and he's set up over Jerusalem to rule over it, but he hasn't understood the people that he's meant to rule. So he does all of these terribly offensive things, and there's riots breaking out in the street, left, right, and center. And Philo writes about in this famous excerpt called On Embassy to Gaius, where a letter is sent off by some ambassadors to Gaius Caligula, the emperor at the time, saying, could you please do something about this guy, Pilate, because he's causing chaos all over the city. And we know that the emperor said, Pilate, you got to pull your head in because I put you there to keep the peace. And now we hear these guys saying, I don't think that the emperor is going to be very happy with this. This guy's causing all kinds of disruption. You better do something about him. And so a very interesting thing happens. Pilate suddenly goes from being, I don't really want to have anything to do with this guy, to showing his true colors. Pilate becomes Pilate. He says, all right, you want me to crucify him because he claims to be the king of the Jews, then that's exactly what we're going to do. And he has a plaque inscribed to go over the cross. The charge against Jesus is the king of the Jews. And the Jews start complaining, saying, no, don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. You handed me over the king of the Jews. I'm crucifying the king of the Jews. The Sanhedrin has said it. The high priest has said it. Now the governor of the world, I mean of the representation of the emperor, the ruler of the world, is going to put a plaque over his head to make it not just that he said it, this is the king of the Jews, and I am now going to crucify him. And so, I'm sorry, it's gone a little bit off the screen. Oh, no, you can see it on your screen. I can't see it on mine. The soldiers now come into play because, of course, once Pilate has decided that he's going to have them crucified, he hands Jesus over to soldiers. And what the soldiers are going to do now is have a worship service for the king. Because if the emperor rolls into town, there's lots of bowing and scraping and saluting and hail Caesar and all of these things. And they have not missed the irony. You're handing over to us the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God and the King of the Jews, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Let us bow and worship him. And so we get told about this incredible little worship service. The soldiers led him away to a place that is the Praetorium. They called together the whole company of soldiers and they put a purple robe on him. And they twisted a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out, Hail, King of the Jews! And again, they struck him on the head with his staff, with his scepter. And they spit on him. And they fell on their knees. And they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him off to crucify him. Sanhedrin has said it. Pilate has said it. And now the soldiers who are going to worship him, well, if he's the king, we need to give him his crown. We need to give him his staff. We need to give him his robe. We need to worship him. We need to say, Hail the King. And then, of course, we get the people, the crowd. And that just sort of now encompasses everyone. But now at the foot of the cross, all of these people are going to stand around. And we're told that those who passed by even would hurl their insults. I want to read to you from Mark 15, and I'm starting at verse 27. And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.
In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him heaped insults on him. Earlier in the Gospels, James and John have been having a discussion with Jesus. And James and John say to him, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." And Jesus says a curious thing. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am about to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus had said, "Let this cup pass from me." He said, "There's a baptism of fire I have to undergo, and I'm dreading it, and I wish that we could just bring it on. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism?" "We can," they said. And Jesus said, "You will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have already been prepared." And therefore, Mark, as he comes to these chapters, wants to make it very, very clear that as the King of the Jews was being enthroned, there were two criminals who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, just as Jesus had said. That's why Mark says it was really important that if the king was going to come and save his people, he needed to be numbered with transgressors. He needed to be crucified between the criminals. And it's in some of the other Gospels that you actually hear about the repentance of one of those criminals, but that's not Mark's focus. He doesn't actually mention to it. Because the real punchline to Mark's story comes through the centurion. Centurion is a representative in some ways of all of these different people. He's carrying out the will of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He's under orders from Pilate. He's numbered among the soldiers. And now he's standing there among the witnesses. And ironically, because of the job he had been given to oversee the crucifixion, while some are carrying on and acting wildly and mocking and doing all these different things, it's his job just to watch the cross and to make sure that what is meant to be carried out is being carried out. He's the man who's the closest to the cross. And so it's no great irony that even though he's the man who is supposed to oversee Christ's death, is he watches all that's going on in the story, and as Jesus dies, he says, "Hold on, look. This man surely is the Son of God." In Mark's gospel, that proclamation is made twice by a human being. At the very beginning, Mark himself says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God." Now, during the gospel, sometimes demons will cry out, "You're God's Son." The high priest will ask him, "Are you really God's Son?" But no one else in Mark's gospel actually ever declares these words until we get to the end of the gospel. And ironically, it's the centurion overseeing Christ's death who says, "This guy is who he says he is. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is indeed the Son of God." And suddenly, Christ, the King, comes into view. In the midst of all of the chaos, the face of God's Son the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, appears. And I just want to say that in conclusion that Jesus actually himself has something to say about this. And Mark's gospel is a little bit unusual because other gospels record a fair few words of Jesus that take place in the cross. In Mark's gospel, Jesus only actually says one statement. We hear about loud cries and we know there's other things going on. But Mark is only interested in one line that Jesus delivers from the cross. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at first glance, you kind of go, well, that's a bit anticlimactic. I mean, wouldn't it be good if he actually made some claim, I really am the Son of God? But what we don't realize is that that's actually exactly what he is doing. If you don't know already, those words come from a psalm of David, a psalm of King David. The Messiah was meant to be the Son of God and also the Son of King David. And one time as David was being hunted down by the authorities that be, he wrote a psalm and he cried out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You need to go home this afternoon and read all of Psalm 22 if you've never read it before. Because David, 1,000 years before Christ, goes on and through this prayer perfectly describes everything that happens in the crucifixion. A band of dogs have surrounded me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They offer me a bitter cup rather than a cup of wine. They mock me. They say, save yourself. You saved others. Every last word is recorded in this psalm. And so on one hand, Jesus is there dying for the sins of the world, crucified amongst thieves, feeling David's own pain, crying out, but at the same time, he's yelling out, Psalm 22, go home and read it. Open your eyes, be alert, pay attention, notice what is going on. And it goes on in some detail until it comes to the very end. The end of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus, says, and they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, who will be born in the future, who will live in some faraway country called Australia you've never heard of. They will hear about this day, and they will come to believe, and they will say, he has done it. Have you ever wondered what that loud cry was that Jesus made as he breathed his last? The other Gospels tell us, it is finished. I've completed it. I've done all that God sent me to do. And the centurion sees it all and says, this man is God's son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of the world. There's just two challenges that I want to give to us today. And I'm actually going to flip over to Matthew's gospel because we've been looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's two great challenges that come from Matthew's gospel. They tell us how not to respond to this story. The first one we're told is that Pilate, in handing Jesus over to the soldiers and to the crowd to be crucified, said, I'm innocent of all of this. I'm innocent of this man's blood. And he symbolically washes his hands in front of everyone to say, I'm innocent. It has nothing to do with me. And in this, Matthew is giving us a warning. It's one of the great responses to Jesus. I'm innocent. All of that has got absolutely nothing to do with me. I washed my hands of the whole thing. There's a legend that goes on, and I think it's more of a parable than a true story, that Pilate spent the rest of his life trying to wash Jesus' blood off his hands and went crazy doing so. Don't know that it's necessarily true, but it's a great parable because we cannot wash away the guilt of rejecting Christ. You either accept him or you reject him, but you can't just wash him away. But the second mistake comes from the response of the Jewish crowd. as Pilate washes the blood from his hands, the crowd cries out, "Fine, let his blood be on us and our children. You don't want to bear the guilt? Let his blood, the guilt of his blood, cover us." And it's another response we can make today. Hey, if I'm guilty, I'm guilty. I'll take my chances. I don't need all of this, but hey, if God wants to judge me for it, that's fine. Let his blood cover us. And Matthew is saying the same thing. Mark is saying, please don't miss the irony. Yeah, you do need Jesus' blood to wash you. You do need Jesus' blood to cover you, but not in the way that Pilate and the crowd understood it. We need Christ's blood to cover us because we need his salvation. We're going to be coming back in just a few days' time. It's Good Friday, and we're looking forward to Easter Sunday, and it's going to be a wonderful thing to hear the rest of the story. But I do pray that you'll go home, take some time to read Psalm 22, take some time to go through these things. In the midst of this chaotic world where people will say, "Where is God? He seems to have forsaken us." God has a plan and a design for this world and for you. And it has been revealed to us for those with eyes to see. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our final song, and we'll enjoy some morning tea together, and that will be 9:30 on Sunday right here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of this broken and chaotic world, you sent your Son to step into our lives, that you made the one who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. I thank you that this great gospel, which was observed and written down, has now been proclaimed to us. And I pray that today and throughout this weekend, all throughout the world, that your gospel will go out and that you will open blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear, that you'll open minds to understand and hearts to receive the good news that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and our Savior as well. And we pray in Christ's name.